records of the deeds of somebody to the deceased person, God's deceased. Because the prayer and the charity which the child does is for the... Yeah. There's a difference of opinion concerning this. Some scholars say this is impermissible, so I don't want to... No, I mean, I don't want you to understand from me that this is something which is like the other causes. Like, for instance, like, you know, sometimes, you know, you can, like when you slaughter, like, you know what I'm saying, on behalf of your parents, and then you distribute, you know, your deceased parents, you distribute that meat to the poor, and you say, oh, well, I'll let the reward of this meat go to my parents, you know. There's a difference of the scholars, is this permissible or not? Some scholars say, no, it's not permissible, because all you can do is what the Prophet mentioned. And like, pray.
Yeah.
Some scholars say, no, this is good deeds, and it's generally fixed. So there's a difference between it. The tenth one, the final one,
right?
Okay, we'll go by and we'll figure out which one we missed. But this is the tenth one, is the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because in the hadith of the intercession of the Prophet, we know that the Prophet will take people from the hellfire, and there will remain a group of people in the hellfire, and Allah will take them out of the hellfire, and they will be called Allah's irtaqa, or those who Allah has set free from the hellfire. They will come out of the hellfire only, not because of intercession or any good deed they did, but only because Allah has out of His mercy. So much for the Prophet, the only ones who will be condemned, please, the hellfire, is those the Quran has condemned for all eternity, meaning the mushrik. The only ones that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran has mentioned that will not be forgiven is the mushrik. It's the sin that He does not forgive. And then in paradise, because of mankind and the jinns are the majority that will be in the hellfire, there will be excess room in paradise. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will create a creation and put them immediately in paradise to fill it up. Because there will be, the people in paradise, there won't be enough room, I mean, there will be so much room, excess room, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will create a creation of hellfire from bed and put it in paradise immediately. So He'll create them then and place them in paradise immediately. Now, so there's the one that I missed.
Number 9.
Yeah, what did I say? Initially, so there's no one. It might be, and I'm not certain, it might be as-sirah, the hardship which comes when the people travel upon the bridge. You can put a question mark upon that, because I'm not certain right now. But that might be the tenth, number 9. You know, that might go into the hardship of the Day of Judgment. I'm not sure how they classify it. But the point is that these are the causes which cause one sin to be removed. Now, the point is that when the person said La ilaha illallah, it shows that he said it with such, you know, going back to the initial question, with such truthfulness and such sincerity that it caused those sins to be removed. But a person who does a sin, like the people who have followed a sect against that which the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam does, or they do something of acts of disobedience, you know, it's not a belief or a sect, but it's like some sort of sin. Like they're under Allah's threat of punishment. That when they face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of these causes might come and save them. But if they don't have any tawbah, they never repented, and they don't have any good deeds, and they don't gain the intercession of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and still their sin is so much that the grave and the hardship of the Day of Judgment and crossing the bridge and all that, and also what Allah tested with them in this world, in the sense that the sickness and the poverty or whatever they went through, the hardship they had in this world. And likewise, they didn't have people to pray for them, enough people. You know, the people who prayed for them, they themselves were not pious, so the prayer didn't do them much benefit. These people will, if Allah will, He can forgive them and wipe out their deeds. Or if He will, He might punish them in the hellfire for a period of time until they become clean and pure from that sin. Then they'll be taken out of the hellfire, and they'll eventually make it to paradise with their tawfiq. Finish all?
In response to the first question, you defined condition as if it's not present, then what is the prerequisite to its null and void. I would like for you to elaborate more on the condition of love. The reason why is because do you believe that the companions are the best of us? And thinking about a particular group among the companions, the mothers of the believers, they didn't know that when the prophet took another wife.
Right.
So I would like you to elaborate on the concept of love.
Right. Love is, of course, the question was for the sisters, inshallah, that the Buddha asked me to elaborate on the condition of love in the seven conditions or prerequisites of La ilaha illallah. Because the Buddha correctly understood that a condition or the prerequisite shuttle means that if it's not there, that thing is null and void. And yet we know that the Prophet's wives were jealous when the Prophet took another wife and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala censured them for this deed in the Quran. So this shows they might have some lackness of love, and therefore does this mean that their testimony was nullified? Again, we have to understand that the love which is mentioned in this as a condition, the prerequisite, is that love which it can be understood by understanding its opposite, which means to hate La ilaha illallah. You see, somebody might dislike something, but it's different when you hate something. Okay? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says concerning jihad, وَهُوَ كُرْهٌ لَكُمْ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made jihad, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِتَالِ وَهُوَ كُرْهٌ لَكُمْ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, you know, Allah says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِتَالِ وَهُوَ كُرْهٌ لَكُمْ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O you who believe, fighting, meaning jihad, has been prescribed upon you, and it is something which is disliked by you. Now here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has called them what? Believers. O you who believe. But yet he has affirmed that they dislike jihad. What do they dislike about jihad? Well, they dislike about jihad that it has hardship in it. You leave the comfort of your family and your home, and you have to go fight. That's hardship in it. It entails traveling. It entails the hardships of fighting and so forth. And also entails something which people dislike is to die. People dislike to die, and therefore they dislike to see. But yet, does this displeasure with them, is it mean that they hate it in the sense that they wish it was not existing, or the hatred is to the degree that it is actually coming from a belief in their heart, or it is a condition in which they express? You see the difference? And in this sense was the question of the prophet's wives when they became jealous when the Prophet married another wife or so forth. This was from their natural love of the Prophet. Because the woman, any woman who marries a second, any woman who her husband marries a second wife is going to become jealous. The reason why is because her heart is that she loves her husband. And she doesn't want to see her husband shared with another woman. And this jealousy is natural. And that is why one time, give you an example, a hadith of, concerning Aisha. At one time, the Prophet was on one of his journeys, and one of his wives, Safiya, who was a daughter of, who was from the Jews, she had a lot of stuff, you know, in her journey. And so much so that her camel was being weighed down and really couldn't move. So the Prophet was concerned, and he told Aisha, she had some extra room or something like that, to take some of Safiya's stuff and put it on her camel. Aisha made a comment saying, oh, this Jewish woman, she has, you know, in a sense like she has the Prophet wrapped around her. The Prophet had chosen. So what did Abu Bakr do? Abu Bakr, when he heard this, he let his camel speed up and he slapped Aisha on the face. That's his daughter. Right? You know? He slapped Aisha on the face because it's his daughter. And he said, with the messenger of Allah, you're having such a position? And the Prophet corrected Abu Bakr. That was wrong by Abu Bakr. He said, leave her. Because she is jealous. And this is part of her nature as a woman to be jealous. the Prophet ﷺ understood that it wasn't, because Aisha had some sort of hatred towards the Prophet ﷺ, commanded her and so forth. And this brings us, as always, try to, you know, pull as many benefits as we can from the Sunnah, that the importance of, you know, for those brothers who are contemplating marrying a second wife, or those brothers who have already, you know, have a second or third or fourth wife, that the importance of to be just and to understand that this is the woman's nature to be jealous. And the importance to be just. The Prophet said in the hadith that the person who marries a second wife and shows favoritism to one of the two wives will be raised on the Day of Judgment, you know, disfigured, leaning to one side. Just like in this world, he was leaning to one wife. And the point is that this favoritism is not necessarily in the heart, but it's in the favoritism of, in terms of dealing with them. See, Ibn Umar was so afraid of this, that he might be favoritism to one of his wives, that if he had to pass, let's say it was one of his wives' days, and he had to go to the house of the other wife, the house of the second wife, by chance, you know, that he had to go pick up something, he wouldn't even stop and drink water in the other house and sit down and drink water for that 1 second. I mean, you might imagine in Arabia, the heat and so forth, in the desert, you know, he would just go get his stuff and walk right out, because he would be afraid if he was to sit down and drink water, that means he'd be giving some of his time, which belongs to his one wife, to the other wife. And also, if he sat down and drink water, then the other wife might say, well, you know, I got him in the house, now, okay, here's something to eat, and talk with him. And a few moments might end up a few hours. I mean, not intending that, but it's occurring. This was such his fear, that he didn't want to fall into this type of sin. And this is how they used to practice this, you know. And this is why, I mean, the rules of fiqh, if you read the books of fiqh, I mean, concerning, I mean, marrying more than one, there's many regulations of scholars, that's what, you know. And they derived it from this hadith. See, the Prophet, I said, he realized that it was the nature of the woman to be jealous in Aisha's situation, as she was in the other ones of the Prophet. So he would, that's why the scholars, you know, derive points that, like, for instance, to say, you shouldn't put both wives in the same house, for instance. This is one of the points of fiqh they derive. Why? Because, obviously, there can only be maybe one queen in the house. And if there are two, you know, queens in the house, or, you know, two kings of the jungle, and usually women are in charge, then what's going to happen is...
In Virginia.
So, what's going to happen is that, you know, one of the wives will have to be maltreated and so forth. So these are some of the rules of fiqh which have come. But the point is, going back to the point of aqidah, which we were talking about, that one must distinguish between a displeasure which comes, a displeasure as Allah and His Messenger for legislating this act. A displeasure with Allah and His Messenger, which is disbelief, or a displeasure of the result of this act and this disbelief. The fact that it has some sort of hardship, the one is displeasing with the hardship inside, you know what I'm saying? Yeah.
Part of loving would be loving what Allah legislated, right?
Right.
Okay, so the opposite of loving it would be hating it. We know that the wives accepted it, but if they didn't love it, that would imply that they hated what Allah legislated.
Right, because the point is that love in the heart is of degree. It's not, and this comes to the issue of wala and bara, and the issue of iman, that we believe in Ahlul Sunnah Jama'ah, that it's degree. Faith, love of Allah and His Messenger, wala, allegiance to the believers, and hatred of the disbelievers disagrees. It's not like the Murji'ah and the Khawarij, the other sects, believe that it's a single thing, a single entity. If it's there, it's there, and if it's removed, it's not there. But it's degrees. And that's why you'll find that, for instance, that we cannot say we love Allah and His Messenger. We're all Muslims. Can we say that our love in Allah and His Messenger is like the love of Abu Bakr and Umar for Allah and His Messenger? But that doesn't necessarily mean that we hate Allah and His Messenger. The opposite is not necessarily true. It means our love is weak. So one needs to distinguish the two. And the point is that the hatred comes, the difference between one is dislike, and we're talking about the legislation, right? One is displeased with the legislator himself. Displeased with Allah and His Messenger. Hates Allah and His Messenger. This is kufr. And one displeased is angry with the result of that legislation, that legislation has some sort of effect which causes hardship. You know what I'm saying? Like getting up for Fajr, you know what I'm saying? Somebody feels it's hard for him. So he just likes getting up, or if he's using water, which is very cold, there's no warm water, using the cold water to make wudu from, and so forth and so on. But what is not that he hates Allah, he hates his messenger, like the kuffar do. This is inshallah the difference. Allah knows best for him. Yeah.
It seems like there's a
bottle glass or something. Try inshallah. Let's start with this brother. He was sitting
in. You are the brother behind you. Start the brother behind you. So, then you're saying that it is permissible that, you know, righteousness, a woman would be jealous of another wife. It is permissible.
This is permissible. This is, in fact, to be expected. This is their nature. We should expect this. This is how Allah created them.
Like
yes, I know. Because this is, I mean, you can't say that this is, you know, so.
Something he said, you know, I want to get this straight up.
Yeah.
I might be wrong, or the impression you get, because my wives are sitting upstairs.
Oh, no. Yeah, this is why I should stay away from these topics of marriage and...
Hit another topic of mine.
No,
okay.
No, go ahead. At least we brought up the topic.
You know, because you said queen of the house.
Yeah.
Now, do you mean queen of the house, having living room, dining room, blah, 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 but are you meaning a sleeping quarters? Or if they agree in the same household, but different sleeping quarters, you know, what is the...
The point is that this situation cannot be, you cannot say, put a firm rule down and say that this standard applies for across the board. It depends from each household to each household. If that, in a situation where you have, I mean, the point is that the rule that the scholars of fiqh say that you shouldn't put two wives in the same house. This is the rule they put. Unless they both agree. I mean, if they disagree, you know what I'm saying, they shouldn't be placed in the same house. And also, one might add to that the brother has to think that even if they might agree on the tongue, but he knows that in reality, evil is going to come out from that. In the sense that maybe because of the wives' jealousy between one another, that jealousy will then spread and hatred between his sons and his daughters. So they'll start disliking one another because they know their mothers dislike for each other. This is something one can see. Or he can see that it is causing whatever type of evil, you know what I'm saying, that he might say. Even if they agree, then he has to, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the man in charge. It's for him to then decide. But the point is that if they agree, the salah is permissible. But he should not just leave it up to their decision. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made him in charge. He's the man, and he has to use his judgment. Even if they agree to something and it's not in their best interest, right? He should find that something which gives you best interest. So, the point is, when I said queen of the house and so forth, what I meant was that usually, because the hadith shows, and this is the nature of women, they're jealous, that one is going to be ascendant over the other. And then the man is in a situation of difficulty. I mean, he's going to have to figure out a way now to temper the situation. Also, if they're in the same house, it's very difficult for him to be just in dealing with them. Equal share, right? Because the equal sharing, this doesn't just mean equal sharing and just having sex. That I sleep with one night and I sleep with the other night. Look at the actions in an Umar. Even drinking water, he refused to do it in the house of the wife who was not her son, because he would be afraid that by sitting and drinking a glass of water that it might cause some sort of, you know, taking the rights of the other one. So when they're in the same house, it would seem to me, I mean, Allahu A'lam, that it would be difficult for the husband to manage the situation and giving each of them their equal rights. In the sense that, I mean, if you're in the same house, I mean, how would you say that if it's, you know, you have to, I mean, part of it is also talking and sitting with them, right? If you're in the same house, how could you, you know, deal with talking and sitting with them both? And, you know, I mean, because there's a mixture and stuff like that, the mingling, it would seem difficult to me, if not impossible, for a man to strictly or very easily, you know what I'm saying, be able to deal justly with both of them. You know, and this is why the end of our book has said that it's impermissible, except if the wives, you know, agree to that, you know. And yet this has to be tempered with the sense that when he's certain that he is not going to cause a fitna, that he's certain that it's not going to cause him to be, you know, lean towards one as opposed to the other, and so forth and so on. In the end, it's his responsibility. He's the one who wants to marry a second wife, and he's in charge of the wife, and it's his responsibility to deal with justly, and Allah will deal with him in that sense. So this is, I mean, in general, concerning that issue. I think there's some Buddhist on.
So Gaudi leans towards this like unconsciously without him knowing. He's leaning towards this otherwise.
Right, and this is what most likely will happen. But this is why the ulama have suggested to separate them. Because when you separate with them, you cannot unconsciously lean towards them. You know, the Prophet ﷺ said, this is my division which I divide between my wives. And what you are responsible for, O Allah, meaning the way I love one more than the other, then I release my... do not censure me for that. But I cannot, divide. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't expect that a person to love the wives equally. That's something impossible for the man's heart. His heart is going to lean towards one or the other. But the point is in dealing with them unjustly. And one can unconsciously deal unjustly if it's in the same household. In the sense that you don't realize that you're spending more time talking to one or that you're spending more time with one and so on because it's the mingling. But when you're in a different house, and I know today is Tuesday, I'm supposed to go with this wife. And I know tomorrow is Wednesday, and I'm supposed to be in this house. So if I find myself on Wednesday in this house, I'm pretty certain that I've done something wrong. But if it's in the same house, it's a little bit difficult to, watch that.
If you say that this is not on the 7th, then I'll leave it alone, okay?
Okay.
But I just wanted to know the top of your arm.
Oh.
All we wanted to know the
top of your arm. You've had 5 questions. Okay. Go ahead.
I don't know if you're
going to come. The moderator.
I think you can sit on this side.
I know this is important.
What's
the knowledge?
Yeah, it's a favor call. So, what's your question?
That's
right, the other brother over here. Your turn.
Look. I have 2 questions. My first question is, can I ask 2 questions?
Ask your questions and we'll
see.
I can't say that. I can't say that this is just to give you a yes or no answer.
Okay. The person pertains to part of the meme that you say is people are teach me onto you and also may Allah have mercy on you.
What?
Whenever I ask my phone, all my friends, alhamdulillah, all Muslims, but sometimes I have there's one Christian who comes to my door very often and asks me questions about Islam. And, seeing that I enjoy doing it, can I continue doing it?
Okay. I answer the second question, and the first question moves it along. As far as the second question about that you enjoy to give them da'wah, the Christian's da'wah, and you find yourself prepared against their reputations, well, one should enjoy to give them da'wah and to refute their misgivings and their misconceptions. Why? Because this is a form of jihad. It's a form of worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a form of like struggling with them. And therefore, the struggling of the tongue, which is the way the prophets, gave da'wah, they argued with their people and so forth, and this is a good deed, and if one does it for the sake of Allah, not for the sake that he wants to, show himself as ascendant, upon the people, and to take a position amongst the people, but he does it for the sake of Allah, then, if your act of worship is one of the greatest acts of worship, because the Prophet said that by Allah, if you should guide a single man, single person, it is better for you than all the world and what is in it. Another hadith is better for you than the red camel, which with the Arabs in those days, that the red camels were the most expensive form of wealth that they could have. Now, the point is when I said last night that you should find somebody more knowledgeable, and that is that when the question was asked by the sister, right, that the point is that even now, if somebody knows the answer, and he has somebody with him who is more knowledgeable, it's probably better for the person who is more knowledgeable to speak. Sometimes, even if the person who's next to him is not more knowledgeable, but let's say that person has a certain affinity with those people. Let's say we were now going to, last month at Kofar, they had St. Patrick's Day, 2 weeks ago, okay? And we were walking in the street, and we came across some Christians, some Irish Christians. And amongst us, there was a brother who was an Irish origin Muslim. He might not be the most knowledgeable amongst us, but because he has some sort of affinity to those people, that when they see him and he speaks to them about Islam, he starts to discuss, and they're more willing to listen to him, maybe. We feel that if he were to say something, their hearts would more be tender to hear than if one of us were to speak, and they would think that maybe this is your religion from your people, actually we're Christians and we have our religion. So the rule is not a set and fast rule. Sometimes it's wiser to let the person who's not. But the point is that person who is not as knowledgeable, will he speak out of knowledge or will he speak out of ignorance? And this is the point, that what I was talking about last night is about sometimes when you're in the heat of the argument with the kuffar and they pose to your question, you don't want to seem that you don't know, so you quickly dig in your mind and try to find some answer to give to them. And this is the danger. Because even though you're intending something good, you've done a sin here by speaking about Allah, which includes speaking about his religion, without knowledge, which is a very evil sin. So that's the point concerning the kuffar. That, and also, it's important to understand that at the same time, once you give da'wah to the best of his ability, this is a requirement upon us, Allah has obligated this upon us, but not to speak about what we know not, that there is no shame in saying, I do not know. As the Prophet Muhammad SAW said, I do not know, is Ruhul Qarnayn a prophet or not? And as the companions used to say when the Prophet SAW posed questions to them, they used to say, Allahu wa Rasuluhu A'lam. It's no shame, you know, the scholars, when they write their fatwas, they usually end it, they pen it by saying, Wallahu A'lam. So this is, there's no thing in it. But the shame is that, and the problem is that we find that many people who do not have training in the Sharia put themselves into positions where they represent the Muslims. And that is why the kuffar, you find, are confused as to what is Islam. I mean, if you sometimes give da'wah to some of the kuffar, sometimes you don't give da'wah, they come to you and they speak to you about Islam. And they say, you know, Islam, you all believe or you all practice this and that. And you say, no. I say, well, we're surprised because some Muslim told us this. Or I had a Muslim neighbor, you know what I'm saying, who told us this or that. And it's difficult to, you know, correct them because the problem is that the ignorance amongst us step forward and teach and, you know, assume positions when it would have been better to learn. And that's why Umar al-Khattab, if you look in the Book of Knowledge in Sahih al-Bukhari, Umar al-Khattab said, seek knowledge before you're put in positions of authority. And then he said that verily the Prophet's companions, some of them were old men. They weren't young, but still they found time to learn the religion of Islam. Because once you're put in a position of authority, you're responsible to give da'wah or something like that, or you're in charge of your family, you're married and so forth, then you're responsible to do and to command and to forbid and so forth. And if you have no knowledge, this is where the problem comes. So he said, seek knowledge before you're put in a position of authority. Yeah.
You have another one about
giving the salam. Giving the salam is the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that we should not begin with them the salam. This is a greeting which belongs to the Muslims. Okay. But as far as in your situation, Allahu Alam. Okay. Allah knows.
Can you say what the Prophet wrote to the Rasulullah? Salamu alaykum.
Well, this was he was sending him a letter to give him da'wah. So if somebody's, you know, sending a letter or telling somebody inviting him to Islam, and he says to him, Salam wa alaykum and tabi'a al-huda, there's no harm in that if he's following the Prophet.
Oh, one second. Suppose there's another car in the driveway, can you just move it because the brother has to come out?
Yeah, I'm going to go.
I have one comment after the first comment. It's probably better living in a non-Muslim country to say yes or something like this.
Yeah.
I don't know who you're going to get this.
So that's my, there's a hadith which I'm not certain of that to see how the Prophet ﷺ used to answer the door when it was knocked on his door, you know, and I'm not certain of the wording of that hadith, but I think the hadith says that he used to say na'am, and then he said if somebody says assalamu alaikum to you, then let him enter. So if this is the Prophet's sunnah, and this was his sunnah for the way he used to answer the door, then maybe some scholars might make an analogy upon that. When you answer the phone, you say yes, instead of saying assalamu alaikum. But I think this needs to be left to the scholars. I don't have any knowledge concerning this.
The question that I have is earlier, the day before the break, you mentioned the hadith, alhamdulillah, the hadith, that part of the wording of the hadith says lillah. And it seems as though I think you translated for the pleasure of Allah. Is this a slip of the tongue, or is this how we should understand it for the pleasure of Allah, or for the faith of Allah?
Yeah, this is true, you know, and I, when I graded translation, I was conscious what I said, but I let myself slip by. And the point the brother made, that the hadith says, speaking in there, the hadith says, this hadith has two aspects to it. The point is what it says, that it means that you're seeking with Allah's reward. This is what the meaning is. But it also has a second point that it affirms that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the attributes of faith, affirming this as opposed to those people who deny his attributes, like the Ash'aris, as the Shaykh mentioned in Kitab al-Tawheed. But at the same time, it means, it also means that in terms of the person, it means, in terms of the worshipper, it means that he does this act seeking Allah's pleasure, doing it purely for him and not for anybody else. So really that this hadith should be translated, more literally, for the faith of Allah, so we can affirm the attributes of Allah and then explain it, that this means to seek Allah's pleasure. Because if you say for the faith of Allah, sometimes people don't understand what this means, unfortunately. Yes,
I was wondering if the language of the hadith was yotzev bidarika wajhu Allah or yotzev bidarika li wajhi Allah, because now you're in Allah.
Now, we can see that the text of the hadith is as printed in this book. This, according to the hadith of Ispanis, is printed in this book, says, يَتَّغِي بِذَلِكَ وَجْهِ اللَّهِ, with no noun. But the problem, though, is وَجْهَ اللَّهِ. But the problem is that sometimes with the books, when they quote the hadith, they don't actually quote it word for word. They sometimes summarize the meaning. So you can't really trust when you take a book from a second source. You have to look in Bukhari and Muslim narration itself to be certain of the narration.
I'm going to ask you something based on this question.
Can we come around?
Yeah.
I don't think it's fair.
Yeah, I'm wrong.
How do we understand this hadith? That somebody is trying to do his best all the time, and it would seem as if, it would seemingly in the state of this person, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not just, so to speak. Right? We're not writing about all types of nafs and all types of insufficiency. So how do we understand this hadith? And then there's another hadith that says that if a person has an outer way of pride in his heart, that he would not enter Jannah.
Yeah.
How do we understand this, and what does it mean? And does it mean mukhalif and now, sharat and fire, is this pride is just to be taken out of the heart and then you go to Jannah?
So as far as the first hadith, which is the question the Prophet said about the hadith that the Prophet ﷺ was sitting at a janazah, and he said that he came forth with two books. This is literal. And he said, do you know what is in these two books? And he held the book in his right hand. He said, in this book is the name of all the people of paradise, their names and the names of their fathers. And all the people go to paradise until the day of judgment, and this book neither will be any addition will be made from it or deletion. And then also he had a book in his left hand, so these are the names of people who go to hellfire, their names and the names of their fathers, and no change will be made. So then he threw the two books behind his back. And then one of the companions said, well, therefore should we ask, or should we just rely upon what's in the book? The Prophet ﷺ said, ask. For everyone, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will assist him towards whatever faith he's going to meet, his end. And then he mentioned the Prophet ﷺ that barely one of you will do good deeds until he is him in paradise, the length of a handstand, and then the book will overcome him, and he will go to hellfire. And verily, somebody will do evil deeds until he is from him and the hellfire, the length of one handstand, and then the book will overcome him, and he'll go to paradise. This doesn't mean, this is of course dealing with the topic of qadr, it doesn't mean that when the Prophet ﷺ said the book will overcome him, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put his name amongst the people of paradise, and he had nothing to do to deserve paradise, and therefore just because his name was in the book of those people who will receive paradise, he's going to make it to paradise. Or it's opposite. That the person, his name was amongst the people of hell, and he was doing good deeds his whole life, and then for no apparent reason, just before he died, because his name was in the people of the people who go to hell, he will end up in the hell. But no, it means, as the Prophet said in another hadith, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالْخَوَاتِيمِ, that verily deeds will be judged by the final deed. Meaning that how the man either means that his final deed will be an indication whether he's going to go to paradise and hell. And you can see that if a person dies in a state of obedience, if doing an act of obedience, he will go to paradise. But if he does it in a state of doing an evil deed while his death overtakes him, this is an indication that he will go to hell. Or it means in the general sense that people, depending upon their final state in life, of piety and or impiety. So this hadith means, this first hadith, which is general, the one that you mentioned, it means that the Prophet wants to impress upon the companions that, yes, there is a book which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed and written everything. And this comes from Allah's foreknowledge, because as we said that Qadr, according to Bayt al-Hasan Jama'a, as we should say, has four aspects to it. The first aspect that you believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows everything. He knows what is, what shall come, and what was. And he also knows that which is not, did not occur, that had it occurred, what would have happened. Like, for instance, he knows that if he didn't come and gather this message this morning, what we would have done. Which part? That part. Yeah, the Prophet, the proof is the ayah in the Quran, the scholars derived from it. The Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, says that had there been other deities, each one would have have taken or like dominated over the other. So here is something which is an impossibility, which is impossible to occur. But here Allah is telling us that had it been, it would have each one of them. And also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said about the hellfire, that if they were given a chance to seek respite on the earth, a second chance on the earth, they would still go back to the deed. So here's something which is impossible, which will not happen, but yet Allah is telling us what is the outcome of it. So this is the scholars from the state derive this point from these two proofs and other proofs of life nature. The second point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wrote everything which will occur until the day of judgment. Like in the hadith of Ubadah in Sunan Abu Dawud. The Prophet ﷺ said that the first thing that Allah created was a pen, and Allah told the pen to write. The pen said, what should I write? Allah said, write everything which will occur until the day of judgment. And we find other hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said the pens have finished with their scribing and the ink dried and the scrolls have been rolled. Meaning that when you have a document, especially in the old days, and you roll it and seal, that's it. There's no change to it whatsoever. So this is the second part of Belief in Qadr. The third part of Belief in Qadr is that whatever Allah wills is, and whatever He does not will is not. And nothing occurs in the heavens and earth, action or inaction, except that Allah has willed it. He has permitted it. Doesn't mean that He necessarily loves it, but the sense that He wills it for it. And the fourth thing is that He has created it. So Allah has created us. He has created our attributes. Both our physical attributes, that some of us are tall, some of us are short, some of us are dark in complexion, some of us are light, some of us are heavy in frame, and some of us are thin. And also our other attributes in the sense of our personality. Some of us are harsh, some of us are soft, some of us are patient, some of us are hateful. These are different qualities that Allah has created with. And we know from the hadith that the Prophet ﷺ said that when Allah created Adam, He ordered Jibreel to take from the face of the earth. So Jibreel took from the whole earth, not from one section of the earth, and that's the reason why the children of Adam come with different colors. And also, they also come with different qualities, the Prophet ﷺ said. Some of them are sahal, meaning that they are easygoing, you know, pliable, and some of them are hazm, which means harsh, hard to mold. And some of them are sayyid, just like some ground is nice and pure, and some of them are khabith, evil, just like some ground, and even has a bad stench to it. So this is, and the third part of the creation is that He created us, and also our attributes, He also created our deeds. This is the difference between the belief of Ahlul Sunnah and the other sect, that Allah created our actions. What do you mean that Allah is the author of our deeds and He created our actions? In the sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, an action proceeds from two things. A choice to do the action and an ability to do the action. You have the ability to do something. Sometimes you wish something, but yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't give you the strength to complete that action. And sometimes you have the ability to do something, but yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't give you the choice to do something. So, in this case, since actions proceed from both choice and ability, therefore, Allah is the one who gave us choice, and He's the one who gave us the ability, we say, for this reason, Allah is the creator of our actions. This is the belief in Qadr. So, in this hadith that you mentioned, where the Prophet said, then the book overcomes, meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows, you see, that this person is going to be destined to the hellfire. So what the Prophet was trying to teach the people here, that what Allah has decreed, since what Allah knows and what Allah has written and what Allah has willed and what Allah has created, is going to come to pass. There's no way you can change it. But does not mean that that person didn't do something which made him enter into hellfire after all that lifetime of good deeds. Or after that, all that lifetime of evil deeds, he didn't do something which made him go into paradise. Because Allah, in the book, writes not just the outcome, but also writes the causes which lead to that outcome. Because he told the pen to write everything which will occur until the day of judgment. What was the second hadith?
The atomic explosion.
Yeah. This hadith has two explanations for it. If we understand it, that the hadith says that that whoever has a atom's weight of pride, or the weight of a small ant, really, of pride's heart, he will not enter into paradise, nor will he get smell extent, and it will be smelled from such a distance. This can have two explanations. If we understand it to mean that the person is going to be condemned for all eternity in the hellfire, it means that pride which negates Islam. Because Islam is negated by two things. Shirk and istikbar. Islam means to submit to Allah, not just to submit to Allah, but to submit purely to Allah by not worshipping others. So those people who refuse to submit to Allah from the onset, they have al-kibr, al-istikbar, this nullifies Islam. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran concerning the Surah Al-Ghafir, وَاسْتَكْبِرُونَ عَنْ عِبَادَتِي إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ عَنْ عِبَادَتِي سَيَدْخُلُونَ جَهَنَّمَ دَاخِرِينَ. Those who are too proud to worship me, they will enter into the hellfire humiliated. These are the disbelievers. They don't have time to bow their backs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to prostrate for him. They don't have shirk, but they're just too proudful to worship Allah. Like Satan, like Pharaoh, and others. The second group of people are those people who have shirk. In one sense, you might consider it, but the point is what we're saying by shirk over here, in the sense that they're worshipping Allah, and they are worshipping with Allah others. They're seeking the intermediaries of their prophets or angels or saints or rocks or trees in their prayers to Allah. Concerning these people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرْ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرْ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ إِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. So if we understand kibr in this first sense of the hadith, this nullifies, it means the major kibr, it means that pride which nullifies Islam. If we understand kibr in the second sense, meaning, as the Prophet ﷺ said, that al-kibr is ghamtun nas wa batr al-haq, which means to refuse the truth and to despise the people in this sense, and that is a major sin. And therefore, it is like all other major sins, like zina, like as-sariqa, like illicit sex, like killing, like thievery, and so forth. That if a person dies without making tawbah from this, he is underneath the threat of punishment of Allah. If Allah will forgive them. Or if he has one of those causes which we mentioned, which might wipe out that sin. Or if Allah will punish him and send him to hellfire. But eventually, his faith will save him and bring him into paradise. So that's all. Remember.
Before you give four or five different categories of kufr.
Yeah.
Right? So, the hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that killing a Muslim is kufr. Can you tell which category that this kufr falls in?
Sure. We have to understand that the word shirk and the word kufr and the word fusuq and the word bun, these four terms, has two senses in the Quran, two meanings in the Quran and the hadith. In one sense, when you say zulm, like I mentioned in the verse, right? Inna shirk la zulmun azim. It is the greatest one. And this is the one which nullifies Islam. The person is, if he hasn't, he's condemned into the hellfire for all eternity. Yet there is a second type of zulm, like the one of Adam. He said, Rabbana, inna zalamtna anfusana. Inna zalamna anfusana. So this type of one is that of a silk, which one caused. It doesn't nullify one Islam. Likewise, fasuq. When the Prophet ﷺ said in this hadith, he said, Sibabu al-Muslim fasuq. To insult the Muslim is fasuq. This is a sin. But when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about Iblis in Surah Al-Kahf, he says, فَفَتَعَ عَنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّهِ. He committed fasuq. He stepped out of the command of his Lord, but he disbelieved. So this is a second sense to it. Likewise, kufr. Kufr has two senses to it. A major kufr, which the scholars call, which throws you outside of the fold of Islam. And this has five causes, as the scholars have mentioned, which I mentioned last night. This is the kufr of like the Jews and the Christians and so forth. The second type is something which resembles kufr, but in actuality it's not kufr like that kufr. And it's a sin, and it's called kufr duna kufr. And it's like in this case, by killing a Muslim. When the Prophet ﷺ said, سِبَابُ الْمُسْلِمِ فَسُوقُ وَقِتَالَهُ كُفَرٌ. And the Prophet, because we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in Surah Al-Hujurat, he said, وَإِنْ طَائِفَتَانِ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ اقْتَتَلُوا وَإِنْ طَائِفَتَانِ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ اقْتَتَلُوا. That if two groups of the mu'mineen, the believers, fight with one another, yet the Prophet ﷺ has said that وَقِتَالَهُ كُفَرٌ, that to fight him is kufr. So here we understand, therefore, this kufr mentioned in the hadith is that lesser kufr which does not grow when outside of Islam. Like the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever attributes himself to other than his father, his real father, he has committed kufr in this second sense. Not in the first sense that he is like a Jew or a Christian. So one must distinguish between that. Now, somebody might ask, well, how is that? I mean, how does this work? The point is that Iman, as the Prophet ﷺ said, is to believe in those six principles. Faith in Allah, and His angels, and His book, and His messengers, and the last day, and faith in Qadr. It's good and it's evil. Likewise, the Prophet ﷺ, Qadr is in the sense means the object. That's in Arabic, in English. So the good and evil outcome thereof, as was decreed by Allah. So the point is that this has also, Prophet ﷺ said another hadith, that Iman has 73 branches. And then he said, Al-Haya, modesty, is a branch of the branches of faith. So he said that Haya is a branch of faith. He called also the branch faith. Just like Kufr is disbelief in those six principles, it's like a tree. And every single branch, which goes against the 70 branches of faith, 70 odd branches of faith, also in itself is called kufr. So when you prune the tree, when you cut off a branch from it, it's still, the tree is still there. But when you cut it from its roots and it becomes a stump, you no longer call it a tree, you call it a stump. So that's with the kufr. So when the Prophet ﷺ said that وَقِتَالُهُ kufr, he is describing a branch on the tree of kufr. And this is called, this branch is called, it's part of the tree. So it's called kufr. But it's not like that root of kufr which throws a person outside of Islam. Just like the Prophet ﷺ describes a branch of the branch of faith of Iman, Haya as Iman. But yet that is not all of Iman. In the sense that the person who's immodest, the Muslim who doesn't cover himself well, like for instance the Muslim lady who doesn't wear hijab, who is immodest. Or the man who is immodest, who says bad words on his tongue, and has a lack of modesty. Is this person like a Jew and a Christian who disbelieves in Allah and His Messenger? No. But his action has its lack of modesty is kufr, just like modesty is Iman. But that kufr is not like kufr in Allah and His angels and His messengers and His books and the last day and in Qadr. That made it clear.
An unbeliever,
they become an unbeliever. No. No. So I want to make sure that the brother understood this first and then we've done another. Is this, I mean, it needs more explanation. Well, no, say, I mean, say something, because maybe by you speaking I can understand Siegel.
This is not the branch of kufr, right?
why do like we have to kill him then? Like if he does not pay the ransom money, like he's proud that he killed another Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, why don't you kill him? Because it's just a belief, like a part of his belief.
Yeah, because
I don't know. When a person makes zina and he is not married, not the married person, but the unmarried, single person makes zina, we don't kill him. But yet he enjoys his act, right? He enjoys his act, right? But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed that his punishment is that he should be whipped, and also Prophet so that he should be banished for a year. However though, so the punishment doesn't have to link it with the sin itself. Just because he has the choice of being ransomed or for him to be executed if the family of those he killed, you know, do not accept from him ransom, they say certain that he needs to be executed for his deed. It doesn't mean then that he's a Kafir. And that's why the Muslim who is a murderer, if you go to some countries where you see that they apply the Hudud like in Saudi Arabia, when the murderer is done, they still make salat of janazah upon him. They wash his body and they make salat of janazah and they bury him with the Muslim. If he was an apostate, if he was a disbeliever, they wouldn't wash his body, they wouldn't make janazah upon him, they wouldn't place, you know, bury him amongst the Muslims, and so forth. For the Muslim family wouldn't be able to inherit from him. So you cannot link the punishment which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed for that as a condition to see whether this is the person is a believer or a non-believer. What you can do, however, though, is that you say that if he's pleased with his act, right, and he doesn't feel remorse, he has no tawbah for his act. He's happy that he got out of it without being, punished, you know, losing his neck. So, therefore, he is sinful, and he didn't repent for his act, right? And so, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala still might punish him in the Day of Judgment for that act, but eventually he will make it to paradise for that. Now, there is another point that needs to be understood in the person of faith, that when we say that those branches of faith, that's provided that a person does it and he recognizes and acknowledges that these things are forbidden and that Allah will punish him for that. If he makes these things lawful for himself, and he says, I'm not, these things are lawful for me to do, not in the sense that he does them, but in the sense that he believes that there is not forbidden upon him, who are you to say that this is, you know, forbidden for me to date, for instance, you know? That's just your customs, and I have my own ideas, and so on. Then this person becomes a disbeliever. Because he has now, it's not just an action which he has done, but because he has a belief with it. And this, by saying making lawful, doesn't mean making lawful in the sense that he does the act. It means that he believes that it is not forbidden. And this belief, the only way you can find it is that if he expresses it. You don't know if he does it, whether he does it out of he believes that it's permissible for him or that he's just sinful and his desires have overcome him. Only when he expresses it, you know what I'm saying, then you can judge him as a believer or a disbeliever. Did that make it a little clear? I'll drop off.
Please, Pastor, after this question, as a it would be finished, because I think it would be unjust for the sisters, because they didn't get that much time to ask.
Well, we'll take this question first, because it's going to be time often, and then we'll stop. Matt, follow up.
Those of us, especially those who are still careful Christianity, something one is first, you see this image of this.
See in our minds, you know, Jesus Christ, based in the medium. The form that they make him in the idols and so forth. Is this shirk by doing it? The point is that this is not shirk if the person believes that this is not a sin in the medium and that this is just something which is passing across his heart, that Satan is trying to whisper into him and put this image in his mind to, you know, make him disbelieve. And this is really a sign of faith, because the Prophet's companion said, O Messenger of Allah, sometimes it comes across our minds, ideas or thoughts, we would prefer that we were thrown from the heavens, dropped from the heavens, then to speak these words. And the Prophet said, this is the true indication of faith. So when the heart is alive, then Satan is going to struggle to try to put ideas into it and send it astray. This is a sign of faith, inshallah ta'ala. So long as the person, of course, acknowledges that this is not Ibn Maryam, and he struggles to try to dispel this, you know, and concentrate in his salah and fear Allah. So this is not a kufr disbelief. It becomes kufr disbelief when the person is pleased and happy. You know what I'm saying? And if he doesn't see this image in his heart, he wishes, you know, to see. Or it becomes shirk, like there's some Sufis that they carry with them pictures of their sheikh, which they meditate upon when they do their zikr and stuff like that. Because they say that what happens is that these sheikhs had Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala incarnated in them so that the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reflects on the hearts of their sheikh through the picture and enters into their hearts and argument that just in you. So this becomes the kufr and the shirk. You know, we're looking at the picture of the sheikh and reflecting upon it or
what is the position of the Hanafis in an Islamic state? For example, if India was part of an Islamic state, what should be done with the Hindus of people?
The scholars concerning this have two opinions. Some scholars are of the opinion that, or the question was that concerning the Mushrikeen, those people who have no book, like the Hindus, if they were in an Islamic state, what will be dealt with them? The scholars have two opinions concerning this. Some scholars feel that jizya, that they can pay a jizya, is extended to all people. People with a book and the people who don't have a book. So that these people, they have a choice, that if they're willing to accept to pay jizya, and they're in a state of humility, and the conditions of the people in Dhulna are placed upon them, these are protected people and status in the Islamic world. And these are conditions of humiliation, not like some modern writers express in their books about if you read some of their books, non-Muslims in an Islamic state, they have a lot of falsities in there. They say that, well, they can, you know, be part of, if there was a Muslim parliament, you know, they could be part of the parliament, they could be in charge of this, they could be in charge of that. All they can't be the leader of the country, but they can basically have the free reign. If you look how Umar put the conditions of the Christians and Jews in the Islamic state, it's completely different. First of all, he told them that they have to shave their forehead as a, you know, to make them look foolish and also as a sign that they're different. Because he said this to certain Arab tribes, you know, who were Christians. There was one Arab tribe in Iraq which was a Christian tribe. And the Arabs used to, they used to like to grow their hair long to their shoulders, and they used to consider this a sign of manliness, you know what I'm saying? So by shaving off their forehead, it distinguishes them from the Muslims, you know, and also humiliates them. Also, he forbade them from riding their horses, like you see, they have to ride side saddle, which also, it was the way how women used to ride, and this is also another humiliation for them. They couldn't carry their swords, you see, and this also was another humiliation for them, because for the Arabs in those days, you know, for them to have, be able to ride his swords and to carry his swords, this is a sign of his manliness and so forth. That if the Muslims were sitting, they had to remain standing, and that if the Muslims were standing, they would have to sit. So they couldn't use the kunyas of the Muslims, like when the Muslims practice say Abu so-and forth and Abu so-and, not like the practice which we have taken from the Christians to call somebody Sir and Mr. and so forth. But we used to use the kunyas. And even the people who didn't have children would have a kunya. That they were not allowed to use kunyas. That if they had a church, and the church, due to its age, collapsed on its own foundations, they couldn't rebuild it. Nor could they rebuild a new church in the lands of Islam. I mean, for instance, that when the Muslims took over this area and they had two churches in the city, for instance, or 20 churches in the city, they couldn't add a 24th or a third church. And if one of their churches collapsed, they couldn't have it. And also, remember the condition that if a Muslim wanted to take their church from them, they could do it. But they couldn't come out in public with their religious symbols. They couldn't walk out with their crosses on their chest, you know what I'm saying, or with their bells, or with their things. They couldn't give dawah to the Muslims, to the religion. That they couldn't come out in public with khamar or with wine or with pig flesh. That they couldn't do in river transactions. That if they spied on behalf of the, and gave the news about what the Muslims were doing to the other non-Muslim states, like the Romans and so forth, that this would be considered a breach of their trust, and they would be immediately executed. I mean, the conditions, if you read, you know, Ibn al-Qayyim, he wrote a book, it has a volume, you know, a two-volume book about the conditions you find is completely different than what the modernist Muslims have tried to perceive for us, how the non-Muslims live in an Islamic state, as if they are equals, you know. But as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, they give jizya, wa hum sahirun. They are humiliated. And for the scholars of fiqh,
they have derived from, they said when it comes the day for them to give their jizya, what the qadi should do, they say in the books of fiqh, if you read, they should make them stand in a long line in the sun. And that when they give the jizya, it should be snatched from their hands forcefully. And they shouldn't be looked at. I mean, just give it, you know what I'm saying? They should be told. And they should make them stand in the sun for a long time, you know, and make the practice. So they could feel humiliated. You know, yes, they have, their life was given to them. They didn't do it. But they, at the same time, they're not to live as free and as, this is the punishment of Allah upon them. Yeah. One second, brother. The second opinion, this is the opinion of Ibn al-Qayyim and some of the second opinion is that for the mushrikun, they do not have jizya. That the choice is that of Islam, or they will die. And this is the opinion of some of the scholars, you know. So there are two opinions. What is the correct opinion? Allah knows best. I don't know. Just let it.
I was just going to ask you, the logical extension that for Muslims or non-Muslims who need this and understand this is the opinion of those people who were held in high esteem in the Muslim Ummah is to try to run the Muslims out of their masjids and to gather them up and to heighten the oppression of Muslims here and even here in America, which would necessarily force Muslims into a position of practicing Islam to a different level. My question is that if that is the way that it is, or the way that it was, what then, how does that have an effect in terms of the Islamic movement? If we know that this is the case, how then should we be reacting here in America if we know that that's the case and that's how Muslims are numbered and treated?
Well, in terms of, the question was that if this is the way how Muslims used to treat, for the sisters' benefit, the disbelievers, and this was the condition which Umar al-Khattab put in his, he was the Khalifa of the Muslims, and the Muslims practiced throughout the centuries, then how should we expect the Christians to deal with us in the non-Muslims while we're living in their country? They might take this and say, well, this is how you treat us, we'll treat you the same way, and then how would it affect the Islamic movement in this country? So, two-part question. The first part is that this is when the Muslims used to treat the Kuffar when we were supreme. But now when we are the weak, we're the ones who are paying them jizya and seeking their mercy in all our affairs. And look at it like now in Bosnia. The Muslims knock on the door of the White House, like they did in Washington, D.C. on Friday, begging the administration to go and save the Muslims in Bosnia. We are thankful that the Americans sent their troops to save our brothers and sisters in Somalia. When they had the trouble in the Gulf crisis and they were worried about Saddam Hussein and his Ba'athi beliefs, they were saved by the Christians. So, in this, the balances have changed completely. We seek the protection. You know, when the Muslims had the situation in India, we went to the Christian organizations like the United Nations and asked them to intercede and so forth to protect our places of worship. So that's the unfortunate state of affairs. But the original practice is that we say to these Christians, yeah, then look, like this is the same thing like with the Christians that some of the Christians said when the Muslims now are building a masjid in Rome. They said, look, you don't allow us to build a church in Mecca. So why are you, we should allow you to build a church in Rome? The Muslims responded to this in this manner. They said, look, this is your law. By your law, yourself, you make no distinction because to you, there's not any absolute truth. To you, they're all opinions and ideas. And there's not one which is necessarily correct over the other. And that's the way they run their belief. They don't say this is an absolute to the other absolute. So therefore, we're saying that if you are going to treat us in this manner, and you're going to give us these rights, we'll take what you give us. But we don't have the same belief. We don't believe Islam is an idea amongst the ideas in the marketplace of ideas. Islam is the religion of Allah, this is the truth. Unless you're punished falsely, and will lead to your destruction and your torment in this world and in the hereafter. If some of the Christians, you know, could care less when we say to them this, and they don't mind, and they say, go ahead and spread what you want to say, then that's fine. And if they say, no, we don't accept this, and they want to torment us and so forth, then for those of us who have the ability to leave, we'll leave. Because the root of the matter, the original principle, is that when you become a Muslim, you're not supposed to move to the kuffar. But unfortunately, because the Muslims are in such a bad state, that many Muslims flee with their religion from the lands of the Muslims to the lands of the Kufar, because they find a little bit more freedom here to practice their deen. And many Muslims who come into the religion from this, they were originally disbelievers and they became Muslims, they find the Muslims don't want to open the doors for them. But even if he says, okay, I said La ilaha illallah, and I want to follow the hadith of Prophet, and the Prophet said, I am free, I disavow myself of any Muslim who lives amongst the disbelievers. And he said, there are two, the fires of the believers and disbelievers should not be seen to each other. They were so far apart, you can't even see the camps, the villages, the cities of them. From the distance they live between each other. But now, for those Muslims who were either born here, in Allah's decree, or they determined to faith, and we want to say to the Muslims, we want to follow the hadith of the Prophet, and we believe Muhammad is Rasulullah. Open for us your doors in your home. We want to make hijrah. And who's going to let us live in their nation? Sometimes they won't even let us visit. But if he's a Christian, they'll give him a visa to visit. And this is the reality of the matter. So for us, then, therefore, we have to at this time, then, therefore, be patient with what Allah has decreed upon us. But that will never change the reality of the religion of Islam. As far as the way we deal in the Islamic movement, we know that the Prophet, when he was in Mecca, he was told to hold back his hand. The believers were ordered not to fight the disbelievers, because our aim is not just to be ascendant because we are certain people from certain tribes or races, but our idea is to show guidance to mankind. And there's many wisdoms why. First of all, because the believers are weak and they might be destroyed, exterminated if they were to be, take this position when they're amongst the disbelievers. Second of all, because it's an impediment to bring these people to guidance. You know, and there's other wisdoms that the scholars have mentioned. So that's why when we're living amongst the Christians, we give them dawah like the Prophet gave them dawah. Fair preaching, kind words, patience at their, if they show any evil and harm to us, we're patient. You know, they insult us or they, sometimes some of them might do harm us. You know, we're patient, we don't strike back and so forth. But yet we're not like the, we're not to make the Prophet Muhammad and his dawah like that of a Christian monk. So the Christians, they all go to the lands of the Muslims to make them Christians, and they say, they come with peace, and you know, Jesus loves you, and all this stuff, and they say, well, we're not going to do anything. What did the Prophet do in Mecca? He was going around the Kaaba, and the people of Mecca were making fun of him, the kuffar, sitting in their area. They had like a club or a nadi, you know, a preserved area around the Kaaba where the leaders of the Quraysh used to sit next to the Kaaba. And the Prophet was making salat around the Kaaba. And they were making jokes about the Prophet. They would say, you know, he says that if you die, you will have a garden. You'll live in a garden if you believe in him, which is like the gardens of Palestine, of Urdun, Jordan, and so forth. I mean, this is lush and vegetation, not like the desert of Arabia. And then if you don't die, you'll go, if you don't believe in him, you'll go to hell and you'll be burned. And he says that people, and they were making fun of him. So the Prophet ﷺ was going down the Kaaba, and he turned around to them, and he turned around and said, Jitukum bizzabah. I have come to you with slaughter. I was sent between the hours with the sword in my hand, so that Allah is worshipped alone. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made my sustenance under the shade of my javelin. And he has made humiliation and lowliness upon whoever goes against my command. And whoever resembles the people is from them. So he said to him, I came to you with slaughter. When the kuffar heard this from the Prophet, and of course when the Prophet said that his character sent those words to their heart, they really felt it. They said that the hadith describes them, they became each of them like if a bird was on top of their head. You might imagine that if a bird was on your head and you didn't want the bird to fly away, you would be motionless. They were like that because they were gripped in fear. And they told the Prophet, leave Rashidun, leave Hukud Mamet, or Abul Qasim. For we know who you are, and we didn't mean to insult you. You know, we know that you're a fine, outstanding person. You know, they tried to say words to him to try to, you know, I mean, make the Prophet Qasim lessen his anger. So this is how the Prophet Qasim's da'wah was. He told the Kuffar in Mecca what he was about. And we need to tell the Kuffar exactly what we're about also. But it's one thing when you tell them what is Islam, is one thing when you show to them something which Islam itself, right, that which the Prophet has forbidden and is not part of the Islamic religion. Like, you know, saying that this is Islam now, that we're going to commit jihad against the kuffar, so let's go see some, you know, old lady on the street in Mecca and say, oh, this is Allah's nature. Well, as some Muslims believe, as some Muslims unfortunately believe in some cities, you know, as some of us who have this type of idea. So they're going to make jihad, let's move on to kuffar and stuff like this, and these types of beliefs. This is against the sin of the Prophet. And they harm the Islamic religion. But at the same time, we're not going to go to the Christians and the Jews if they were to ask us, you know. The Christians and Jews were to ask us, well, if we were living in an Islamic state, would you allow us to preach to you and convert you? Would you allow us to date your women and so forth? And because we're trying to, we feel shy of our religion and so forth, we try to find some sort of saying, well, Islam is like a democracy and so forth, as these modernist Muslims do. And they try to find all these loopholes and stretch the Islamic religion so you can no longer recognize it. And we tell them what Islam is about. Islam means that you worship Allah alone. And part of the last commandment is that we deal with you Christians and Jews in such a matter. It's up to you the choice, whether you want to believe or disbelieve. And Allah knows that.
Didn't
that
have to do with
time,
like,
it's
time that, you know,
there are
some questions.
Okay, we've had some minutes. Yeah, let's weather, inshallah. Last question, let me take a break. Let me take a drink of water, inshallah. Let's weather.
I would like to ask a question about this whole incident in Al-Baqarah, where God Almighty said that He sent down this Quran. If you can produce a book like it, do it. What does it mean to produce a book like Quran? Like it's a style of a language?
The point is the question. Is there another question? Well, let's just take this question. So I'm going to take a break. Okay. The question is concerning what is known as al-ijaz, the miracle of the Quran. What does the Quran challenge the kuffar? That if you complete a single surah like this, then come with it, and call those who you want to assist you in that. And you'll never be able to do that. This is the meaning of this verse in Surah Al-Baqarah. The question is the challenge which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving to the kuffar in this verse? Is it just in the linguistical? No, it's not just in the words. But it's part in the words. But it's also in the meaning. And in the regulation. And the fact that there's no contradiction in all of this is the challenge.
I cannot understand the first part, the language part. It's difficult for me to comprehend, like,
reading
on the Arabic book, right?
Right.
How can you feel the difference? Can you feel the difference?
Yeah, you can feel the difference in the sense that, you know, that one is the words of Allah and one is the words of the man. And there is no way to compare the two. However, though, this only comes to people who are fluent in the Arabic language. I mean, those people who are fluent in the Arabic language, you know? Just like, for instance, now, if you were to take two works in English, and of course, to Allah has the highest similitude. If you were to take a work in English and you were to bring to somebody who was uneducated, who doesn't know the English language well, and he read one article written by a high school student and he read another article written by an English professor, to him, it might seem that they're the same. Or he might even prefer that which is less over that which is, because he couldn't see that there's grammatical mistakes, that there was you could have chosen a better word, that there's some sort of inconsistency. But if you bring in front of the expert of the English language, the one whose whole life has been spent reading everything written in English and all the different, you know, poetry and so forth, and he would be able to tell the difference between the two. That one is of a superior quality than the other. For different reasons. The same thing with the Arabic. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to a people who their only art, their only thing which they possessed was the poetry. And they used to have great pride in this, you know. And he used this to challenge them. Just like when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Moses, he sent the Prophet Moses to a people who were, there were people who practiced in sorcery. So when came the challenge, when the sorcerers threw down their sticks and ropes and made them look like snakes, and Musa threw down his staff, what happened? Moses' staff ate. The snake became eight the others, which shows that their, even the best of their sorcery could not match what Musa had. Because this was something which no man could do. And that's why the sorcerers immediately fell down prostrating. They knew that they were the top of the league, that they were the best sorcerers. And there was no way that they could come with a sorcery which could match that. Because this is not to be sorcery. This has to be as the man said, as Moses said. This must be something that Allah gave him. And likewise with the time of Isa. The people of the Jews were known for their medical practices, and even now, I mean, they're known that many doctors are Jewish and so forth, which is something that they have a skill. But yet Isa came with something, a medicine which no doctor could practice. Curing the blind. Even now, nobody can cure the blind, or the leper, or make a person who is raised the dead, you know, or blow into a clay figurine and make that become a live bird. All by the permission of Allah. And likewise, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was sent to a group of people who, what they knew was poetry. That was their thing. And therefore, he came with words, which is that these are the words of Allah. They knew that this couldn't be the words of a man. It was impossible.
Can we say the blind is supreme with poetry?
No,
because
you can't call it poetry, because Allah in the Quran says it is not poetry. And it is not fitting that he says poetry. So you can't call it poetry. It resembles poetry in the sense that it has a rhyme to it. And in that sense, there's a resemblance to poetry. But it's not poetry. It's the words of Allah. So it's above all poetry. It's not even comparable. It's not in the same class, you know, to make the comparison. I don't know if that makes it clear in English, inshallah. Hey, inshallah, we'll shall just fight for this and take a few minutes break. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك بسم الله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب اليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور انفسنا ومن سيئات اعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له واشهد ان لا اله الا الله وحده لا شريك له واشهد ان محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى اله وصحبه وسلم اما بعد. Before I start, a couple of questions was raised concerning the hadith of Ishmael and the translation. So I want to try to clear it up to make it not any misunderstanding. The hadith says in Arabic, according to the printing I have with me, it says, make sure we... It says, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ حَرَّمَ عَلَى النَّارِ مَنْ قَالَ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ يَبْتَغِي بِذَلِكَ وَجْهَ اللَّهِ. So, this hadith can be translated. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden upon the fire, or forbidden to burn in the fire. It means, whoever says, لا إله الله, saying that, speaking with that, وجه الله. Now, the question over here is in... وَجْهَ اللَّهُ, what does this mean? I translated when I was speaking as the pleasure of Allah. And, let me see here. Here's a point. Yeah. And I remember that I was, last time here I was in New York City, I was with, speaking with a sheikh, Sakhar al-Hawas, 3-4 years ago, and we were sitting in a park in Brooklyn after 12 at pleasure, and we were talking about this hadith. And I asked him about the statement that Shaykh Ibn Abdul Wahab says in the 12th point, says, إثبات الصفات خلافا للأشعرية. And the discussion came that where is the, which صفات is this, does it mean over here? Which Allah is just the attribute which is being affirmed. And if I am not incorrect, I remember Shaykh Safar saying that, no, that what Ibn Abdul Wahab said when he said, Iqtat, Sifat, Khilaf, and Ash'ariya, he mentioned the other hadith, which is that I would come, where Allah said, it says, man comes with the earth filled with sins, not making shirk, I would come, al-Ityan, Sifat al-Ityan, with the earth filled with, or its equal filled with forgiveness. As far as here, the word wajh Allah, that there's two basically opinions of the scholars. Some groups of scholars from Ahl al-Sunnah Jama'ah say that this is an indication of, this is a proof that Allah has the attribute of the faith, and we should affirm it in this. And that even though the hadith means that he is seeking Allah's reward, or he's doing this purely for Allah, or he's seeking Allah's pleasure, it still affirms the attribute of the faithful law. Another group of scholars say that this hadith, even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has with him the attribute of the faithful, affirmed to Allah by many evidences in the Quran and Sunnah, so that this hadith and others of the like, in itself is not concerning that. And it's like Allah's statement, فَأَيْنَمَ تُوَلُّ فَسَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ. Wherever you turn, there is وَجْهُ اللَّهِ. It's over here, because you have to look at each verse or each attribute as mentioned in the context of the verse. So in this verse, in Surah Al-Baqarah, it means, wherever you turn, then that is the direction of Allah, as Imam al-Shafi'i explained. And this is, as Ibn Taymiyyah said, not a ta'wil or a false interpretation of Allah's attributes. And that this hadith would be in the same context, that it doesn't necessarily, in this hadith, affirm the attribute of Allah. That over here, the Arabic word doesn't mean faith, but it means that you're seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're seeking His reward. This is one explanation. A scholar say no, that even though this is true, this is the meaning of the hadith, yet it still contains the affirmation of the attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I hope that, inshallah, clears up any misgivings about the translation or about the discussion about that hadith after the questions when some of the brothers approached me or in the third session. Now, another request has come was that due to all the topics which we should have discussed, and we've seemed just to have just scratched the surface of this topic, that to try to speed at a more rapid pace and in a more consistent logical order, and not make it like a general talk, but a more academic, let's say, discussion instead of just. And I said, okay, that's fine by me, inshallah. So what I'll try to do, I'll try to go through these chapters as quick as possible and at least point out what are some of the major intents of each chapter, and that is to state, then somebody can have the English translation of the Book of Tawheed and maybe compare some of the things that you said with that. So we did the first two chapters in some detail, not fully, but nonetheless in some detail. We come to the third chapter, and that is the chapter where the Shaykh says that the chapter that whoever achieves Tawheed or fulfills Tawheed, he shall enter paradise without any reckoning. And the hadith which he brings in that is he brings a couple of ayahs, and then he brings a hadith which is really the basis of this chapter. And I'll translate this hadith into English. Well, we have the English translation, we can just read it from that. Maybe correct some of the mistakes and we find them. Okay. He says that the Shaykh mentions a hadith where Husayn ibn Abdul Rahman reported once when I was at Sa'id ibn Jubayr, I heard the Prophet ask, oh, this is the first mistake in translation, so I'm going to put this translation to the side. Husayn ibn Abdul Rahman said, I was sitting with Sa'id ibn Jubayr, and he said, who amongst you, I don't know how the translator understood when Sa'id ibn Jubayr said, who amongst you, that is the Prophet who said that. And I immediately realized that was wrong, because Sa'id ibn Jubayr was from the Tabi'een. So how could they be sitting with somebody in the Tabi'een who was born after the Prophet's death, and they heard the Prophet speak about something? So that's obviously the first error in the translation. He said, who amongst you has seen the star which fell last night? He's the falling star. And Sa'id ibn Jubayr said, or the man who, Husayn ibn Abdul Rahman, who was seen with Sa'id ibn Jubayr, said, I did. Then I said, but I wasn't praying. However, I was stung by a scorpion. And this shows that the way of the Salaf, that they try to put away from themselves praise. Because somebody might think that, oh, mashallah, he was up in the middle of the night. I mean, obviously, he was praying, and he was outside, and he saw the shooting star fall. So he wants to negate any praise of himself. He said, no, I wasn't praying. I don't think I was doing something like that. I was stung by a scorpion, and that's why I was up during the night. So the Sa'id ibn Jubayr said, then what did you do? You were stung. So what did you do because you were stung? Husayn ibn Abdul Rahman said, irtaqay. I made ruqya. Ruqya is when you say certain
prayers, du'as, whether from the Quran, Sunnah, upon a disease to cure it. So, Sa'idin Jurayson, what caused you to do that? And this shows the understanding of the Salaf. That, okay, if you're going to say ruqya, which is some sort of prayers from either the Quran or the Hadith upon an illness, where is your proof, in other words, you were saying for that? He said, فَمَا حَمَلُوا فَعَلَ ذَلِكَ. What caused you to do that? In other words, where is your proof? And what was the motivation that you did that? He said, Sayyidina Abdul Rahman said, something with Ash-Sha'bi, which is another scholar of Tabi'in, told us. And then Sayyidina Jubair said, what did he tell you? He said to us, Ash-Sha'bi, upon Buraydah ibn Husayn, which is one of the Prophet's companions, that the Prophet ﷺ said, there is no ruqya except for the evil eye or for humma, which means the heat from the sting of a scorpion. Then Sa'id ibn Jubair said, قَالَ أَحْسَنَ مَنْ إِنْتَهَى إِلَى مَا سَمِعَ. He has done well who has stopped at what he has heard. In other words, he doesn't make up his own opinion, but he heard a hadith, and that's where he's going to stop at that boundary. He's not going to add to that. And this shows you another understanding of the Salaf, that one shouldn't, you know, add from his own understanding. But he, as he says, أحسن من انتهى إلى ما سمع, that he has done well who has stopped at what he has heard from hadith. But, however, Ibn Abbas has told us that the Prophet ﷺ said, the umam, the nations of mankind, you know, not in the sense of the nations in the racial sense, but in the sense of the nations, in the sense of the people who follow different prophets, and that's in the ummas, in that sense, was presented in front of me. And I saw a prophet who had with him a rahb. A rahb means a small group of people. And I saw a prophet who only had with him one man or two men. And I saw a prophet with nobody with him. And from this we derive another point, getting away from Tawheed, but that look at the da'wah of the prophet. You know, sometimes people say, well, how are you going to sit there spreading about Tawheed? I mean, Tawheed and Tawheed and Tawheed, you know. We need to gather the Muslims. Let's find something which is going to gather them. Look how the prophet, Muhammad, saw the prophet on the Day of Judgment, a prophet of Allah, and he only has a few people following him. And a prophet of Allah, he only has one or two men following him. And a prophet of Allah who has nobody with him. So then this shows us that the issue is not the final outcome. We cannot say that we are better than those prophets. The issue is to follow in da'wah the way of the prophets of Allah. And that if we find that the people listen to da'wah, and that we achieve our aim, you know, and Allah gives us ascendancy on this part of the earth, and people are guided, alhamdulillah. And if Allah decrees that we neither achieve these aims, like ascendancy on the earth, and nobody listens to us, we shouldn't find any problem with that, because here are the prophets. A prophet with only a few group of people, and a prophet with only one or two men, and a prophet with nobody behind him. And we know that, of course, Nuh in the Quran, 950 years, and still, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, that those who believe with him were just few. Okay. Then he said, the Prophet ﷺ, then I saw in front of me a large crowd. And one narration says that they filled the horizon. It's a large mass of people. So I thought it was my ummah. And it was said to me, this is Moses and his people. It is Bani Israel. And this shows to us another important point, that sometimes people imagine that all the Jews are bad, and there is nothing good in them. That since the time of Moses, that there were no good believers in them whatsoever. That's not true. This hadith belies this point. Because here you have the Prophet ﷺ saying that he saw Moses, and he had such a following, that the Prophet ﷺ at first thought that Jews were his followers. So it means that there were so many Jews who were following Tawheed and obeying the Prophet, and were righteous that they could have so many of them to have such a great following of Moses. Even though there are many of them, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, وَكَثِيرٌ مِّنْهُمْ فَاسِقُونَ, that many of them are fasiq, disobedient. Okay. Now, then the Prophet said, it was then said to me, this is your ummah. And with them are 70,000 who will enter paradise with either reckoning nor punishment. They will directly go to paradise. They will neither be reckoned nor will they be punished. 70,000. Then the Prophet stood up and he entered into his household. So the people started to discuss, who are these 70,000 which will enter into paradise without reckoning or punishment? Some of them said, perhaps they're the Prophet's companions.